Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, here it comes, blessed souls. I hope you're ready to go steady with the divine presence who's revealed in the essence of the Shekhinah. But until that time, we have that pristine revelation. We're dealing with this generation, which is one of the ways that we can bring about unification, if we're sincere about it, and we're trying to be sincere as possible, via Soul Class, where we're staying alive because we want to be alive in Torat Chaim, instructions of life, Torat Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torat Rachim, instructions of mercies. This is Soul Class 433, Secular by Design, Part 26. We're broadcasting live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, whose inner content is to unify souls. Actually, today's program content will focus on reading from Alan W. Cecil's seminal work, Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, which can be purchased by, just type in Mr. Cecil's name, A-L-A-N-W, period, C-E-C-I-L, and go to Amazon.com and look for Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. I heavily recommend it. We have on the line Alan and also as well Rambam teacher student, the Seminary of the Teachings of Rambam, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, gentlemen. Alan and Dennis.
Good morning, Don and Alan.
Good morning, Dennis and Alan.
Well, we're kind of like, if we say the right things, they won't call us the Three Stooges, hopefully.
I thought it was more like Groucho, Chico, and Harpo.
Okay. Gentlemen and blessed souls out there, if you're listening live, good morning. And if you'll hear the archive version, shalom, peace upon you. Blessed souls, I want to make a caveat here because basically Alan, in this next section, as he did last week, when we read from his wonderful book, there is an impression I'm sure being gained by people is that we are attacking the New Testament. I, as a Torah observant Jew, I want to be very clear about this. I have no mitzvah, I have no commandment to stop a Christian from being a Christian, or a Muslim from being a Muslim, or a Hindu from being a Hindu. What my obligation is as a Torah observant Jew is to make any human being aware of that there are seven universal commandments, which I pray, and I hope, and I even humbly bless any person who wants to adhere to these principles, these divine principles, these divine commandments, and integrate them into their lifestyle on the most personal level, basically their day-to-day mundane activities. So while it might seem that we're going to be attacking Christian theology now, it's not so much that, is the way it's being interpreted to, in fact, what has been used in the last 1600, 1700, 1800 years to prevent human beings from accessing a pure opportunity to access the seven universal commandments. And from within the context of what I just said, we're going to go further now, from starting from page 58, as Alan wrote as follows. The problems with looking in the New Testament from this theological perspective are apparent in Patterson's statements that Jesus' miracles demonstrated his divine powers, which is page 297 from Professor Orlando Peterson's book, Freedom and the Making of Western Culture. I mean, Bessel, that's how we're going. We're even promoting a book whose theological, ideological perspectives are different than ours, because that is the Torah way. With Patterson asserting that Jesus' miracles demonstrated his divine powers, Patterson also ignored, as Alan wrote, that other prophets had done the same miracles without claiming divinity. Patterson also said that the injunctions of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other side, has no parallels in traditional Judaism, as asserted by Patterson, shows a lack of understanding of simple scripture from the Tanakh, for it is written in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, quote unquote, if your foe is hungry, feed him bread, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. This has been traditionally been interpreted by the rabbis as doing kindness to your enemies. As it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 30, let one offer his cheek to a smiter, clearly shows that this teaching comes from the Tanakh. And of course, we don't detract from the fact that Jesus might have taught that, if in fact this is what he taught, or just someone gleaned it out of the teachings of Tanakh and attributed to him. The point is, even as Rambam says, we're not so much concerned about who is the source of the truth as long as it is the truth that's coming forth. So I'll start with Dennis. Dennis, this idea of let the truth come from whoever it may come from, we're not coming to say we don't agree with that teaching from the New Testament, but there's an earlier source from the Tanakh that if Jesus in fact taught it, he might have recapitulated. I mean, I don't know. I didn't read the verse where he said that, but you're taking this matter, and then we'll go for Alan for feedback.
Well, first of all, I don't think this is a contest between Judaism and Catholicism, because the New Testament, to me, was trying to imitate the Old Testament. And they did it, but they did it many years after these events happened. So that makes a difference to historians, because the writers of the Gospels, New Testament, did not have firsthand knowledge in a lot of instances. So they went back and talked to people and got it hearsay, maybe three levels between. So to say that the New Testament and the Old Testament are on equal footings is not quite right. The other thing is, you mentioned divinity. While Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was here on earth, he was a human. Anything divine, anything of divine miracles that he may have performed were done through God. God is the source of all truth. Jesus of Nazareth is not the source of truth while he was on earth, because everything comes from God. So if you want to put emphasis on something that happened that may have not been verified, even though everybody thought it was a good idea, that doesn't make it any more truthful than the idea.
Right, but I'm glad that we lost Alan. Hopefully he'll call back in. I'm glad that you are not for the deification of Jesus. And I think I mentioned in a previous program, no Jew wants to be deified. And I think, except if, unless the person is of...
No human wants to be deified, because that is God's realm. And on earth, we separate that, don't we?
Right. Now, there were certain who did consider themselves to be gods. Paro of the despotic ruler of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar, and I think even Sennacherib, but of course all of them had bitter endings, because they tried to seat in the chair of the Most High, which is something no human being can do. Just like I think we mentioned in our program on Sunday, In Search of Authentic Ancient Torah, the axe cannot boast just because it can chop down a tree, because the axe, the handle of the wood came from the very trees that the axe can be fashioned from. Okay, so metal is attached to the wood, and then it can chop down the trees. Let's go further. We have Doris on from Texas, so good morning, Doris. Patterson attempts to push the classical theological line that Jesus' teachings were radically innovative and uniquely his own. And from there, Alan quotes from a book by Richard Dawkins that, quote-unquote, from a moral point of view, Jesus is a huge improvement over the cruel ogre of the Old Testament. Indeed, Jesus, if he, this is Dawkins' assertion, of course we have a tradition that he did exist amongst the Jewish people. Indeed, Jesus, if he existed, or whoever wrote his script, if he didn't, was surely one of the great ethical innovators of history. The Sermon on the Mount is way ahead of its time. His turning the other cheek anticipated Gandhi and Martin Luther King by 2,000 years, and this is from page 83 from Dawkins' book. Now, I just want to say parenthetically that I have seen portions of the Sermon on the Mount, and there are books that show that each assertion or axiomatic teaching that came from the Sermon on the Mount has its sources from traditions that precede him. Again, that I don't know who he spoke to. Was he speaking to unlearned Jews? Quite possibly. Was he speaking to Jews who left the fold? Quite possibly. Was he speaking to the Gentile population at that time who were in Jerusalem? Quite possibly. So, you know, the fact that Dawkins, who is an atheist, describes, I guess he's trying to say, heaven forbid, that the cruel ogre is referring to God. I hate to use that terminology, but the Creator, in his ultimate kindness, not out of cruelty, gave us a creation that we all can inhabit. So again, here is a person such as Professor Richard Dawkins, I believe a scientist of scientific mind. Oh, we've got Alan back on, so we'll call him on next sentence to get some... we lost you for a minute, Alan. I'm glad you could have back. Dawkins is calling, he's calling the cruel ogre of the Old Testament. I mean, Creator, in his ultimate kindness, and he owed us nothing, he owes us nothing, and he will never owe us anything. How can he be so crude in his perception of his, I guess because of his lack of understanding of the Bible, the Old Testament, come up with this idea of equivocating the Creator with something cruel? Alan?
Oh, is that a question for me?
Yeah.
Certainly. Oh, sorry, Three Stooges reference. Anyway, because he doesn't know anything. He knows nothing about the Torah, and he's approaching it, again, as I've said before, he's attacking Christianity, the Christian interpretation. He's not dealing with the Torah, he's dealing with Christian theology, and he's totally missing the mark here.
Sorry about the interruption.
I dropped my phone, and the battery flew out, and I had to put it back together.
Wow, that's interesting. Now, continue on with your book, Alan. This is the basis for his claim that these original teachings of Jesus were the precursors of the Christian preoccupation with freedom. This follows the pattern among the social scientists to dismiss Israel, rabbinical teachings, and Torah by disassociating Jesus from Judaic teachings, as is seen in Patterson's statement, such as, quote, Jesus' most striking peculiarity was his attitude towards ritual purity. He ate what his most orthodox fellow Jews considered unclean food and enjoyed drinking wine to a degree that was offensive to any rabbi. Worse, he associated with riffraff and deviants of all sorts, prostitutes, publicans, and imperial tax collectors. His public informality with children and women was a great scandal to his fellow Jewish contemporaries, as well as his critical attitude towards Jewish law. Now, I have to admit, I'm a little bit over my head here with what he's quoted from Alan and Dennis, because I'm not exactly sure what unclean food. Are they talking about non-kosher food? I don't know, you know, or just food that was dirty and not, it wasn't hygienically prepared. And, I who he associated with, I have no idea really about what he's talking about. Maybe two gentlemen can clarify to me what context is Patterson putting these assertions about Jesus? And I don't know, just this is really foreign matter to me. Alan?
It's a theological teaching from the New Testament book, Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, where Jesus supposedly declared all foods clean. He tossed the kosher laws and the laws of cleanliness and so forth out the window. That was their interpretation of it. That's Patterson is coming from a strictly Christian theological viewpoint, and that's what he's drawing on. Mark chapter 7.
Dennis?
Well, I think this guy Patterson is piling on assumptions and coming out with a summary that seems a little disoriented, because you even quoted him saying that the Sermon on the Mount was really a beautiful sermon, but that beautiful is my words, and yet he's an atheist. It's are we mixing and matching things here to make a point that's so narrow, and does it mean that much? Okay, because Jesus of Nazareth, when he was here on the planet, was a very, very holy man. He quoted scripture. He quoted the sages. No Christian ever said there was anything wrong with the Bible. No Christian ever said there was anything wrong, morally wrong, with Judaism at all. It is a question of interpretation. And some people think the interpretation is more important than the original words. And therein lies the problem. Everybody wants to create their own interpretation, and therefore they think they're actually creating a new idea. Anything that Jesus of Nazareth said here on the planet was already said before. He wasn't creating a new religion about a new theology or anything. He was emphasizing things that already existed. However, we have people who interpret it as though, I'm a follower of Jesus. You must be a follower of God before you're a follower of Jesus.
Sure, of any righteous person. Now, Patterson, I just want to clarify.
I'd like to, if I could throw one thing in. Actually, during the early centuries of Christianity, most Christians were against the Tanakh. They were against Judaism. Marcion, who put together the first New Testament in the middle of the second century, is a prime example. He took out every Tanakh reference Jesus made out of his Bible.
Wow.
Well, if individuals want to do things, that's fine. But when they don't represent the Christian mind. It was a fellow by the name of St. Paul in the first century, who was known as Saul of Taurus, who was originally a very strict Jewish person from Taurus. And he is the one who told Christians at the time that the dietary laws are optional. Now, he came out with that suggestion, and everybody picked it up. And everybody since then, I think, still thinks it's optional. But that was his personal idea, that how to recruit more people for Christianity was, and in my opinion, to make it easier to market and sell by reducing the 613 laws. So here we have, even within Christianity, people who have their own opinion. And sometimes people go along with opinions, and sometimes they don't. So that's one of the problems of interpretation. You can find in the history of the world a rabbi who made something of an interpretation. You may throw a rock at it, but the rabbi didn't have a bad motive when he was interpreting at the time. But that doesn't mean he was telling everybody this is something that relates to God, so therefore you must follow it.
Mm-hmm. Probably in our final piece I'll be reading to you, and then I'm looking forward to feedback from Alan and Dennis and Alan. But otherwise, I want to mention, Dennis, that where I quoted that I think Patterson is a believer in God, just not a believer in the Judaic approach. Dawkins is the one who does not believe in God. He yet quotes the Sermon on the Mount as being ahead of its time, even though the inspiration we can understand if this is truly attributable directly from the mouth of Jesus, he was inspired, you know, from the godly teachings of Torah, the Tanakh, and so forth in the oral Torah tradition. So on page 59, which this page is sweeter than wine, Patterson also spoke of Jesus' new approach of the divine, that Jesus felt that the approach of his fellow Jews to God was wrong and in need of redefinition, and people were not freed by Jesus to love God. They were commanded to do so. So, I don't, you know, in the context, where I have to admit, in the context of what you just quoted from Patterson's book, I need some clarification. First of all, I just want to make an assertion that in every generation there have been certain teachers among the Jewish people who felt there should be a definition of how we approach within our acceptance of the 613 commandments and the 7 rabbinical enactments. There was nothing new in his approach. I mean, those who followed Moses up until the time of the period of Jesus of Nazareth were always coming with approaches to redefine and reintegrate and bring the people to the existential reality that they were dealing with, and that's where various rabbinical enactments were made to protect the pristine 613 axiomatic biblical prescribed commandments. But where you wrote here, Alan, please flesh it out for me, where you quote Patterson saying, people were not made free by Jesus to love God, they were commanded to do so. But if that was so, in what context are you saying people were not made free by Jesus to love God? We would never have thought, I would think, in all times, that a man will make us free to love God, meaning God will empower us to love him, because we were commanded to love him. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Well, I think I answer that in the rest of the paragraph.
Okay. So we'll just have to go on. We'll have to go on with that. So reading further, but what kind of new rule was this? Now, we have a prayer in the morning, Blessed Souls, which we say every morning and every evening, even a third time we say it before we go to bed. It's called the Shema prayer, where as Alan quotes, it sounds like this. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God, our Lord is one. And from there, there's a paragraph that follows that we should love Hashem, meaning Creator, your God, which is all of us have this true God, with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources, meaning all of your mental, spiritual, emotional, and even physical resources, use it to sanctify your love towards the Creator. So Alan continues, it's difficult to understand how Jesus could have a new approach to the divine, and unless one understands the theology behind the message, as he quotes from Patterson's book again, from page 294, Christianity, along with the religions of salvations, made freedom the doctrinal core of its soteria. Well, that's a fancy word, soteria. I don't know what it means. And in Romans 7:6, Paul makes it clear that Christian freedom, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, but we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What the New Testament teaches is the gospel of freedom from the Torah as the basis of the doctrine of individual salvation. Again, this is kind of like twisting my brain in all different directions, gentlemen, because we have an axiomatic teaching. There is no free man except one who engages in the teachings of the Torah, which is divine instruction. And actually, I have found in my almost 30 years of observing of Torah mitzvahs and the rabbinical enactments, I feel more alive, more. So I don't understand what he's talking about by being delivered from the law, where even in the psychological field that I'm involved in, the mental health field, structure ensures stability, whether it be mental stability, economic stability. So, I mean, was Paul just advocating an archaic society where just do whatever you want, but just believe in the Messiah and everything else can go? I'm a little confused about this, Alan.
Well, it is confusing, but this is the core problem with Christian theology and the core problem with Patterson's argument on freedom. The freedom he talks about is what Paul said, freedom from the Torah. You don't have to follow the law anymore. What's crazy is later on, again in Mark, some scribe, some Jewish person comes up to Jesus and said, what is the most important commandment? And he recites the Shema, the most important, the most famous prayer in Judaism, the prayer that every little kid, Jewish kid learns first thing. And, how can you say that Jesus, freed everybody from the law if that was the most important commandment? Talking about the Shema.
Recognizing God's unity.
Exactly. Hear, O Israel, Hashem, our Lord, Hashem is one. That was his answer. Boom. And then you should love Hashem with all your heart and all your soul, blah, blah, blah. That's what Jesus said. That was the most important thing.
Don?
Yeah. Yes, Dennis. Yeah. I want you to chime in, then we're gonna close out the program today, which is all its vibrancy. Unfortunately, we have to close it out. Yes, Dennis.
We must remember that the New Testament did not exist prior to Jesus of Nazareth on the planet. There was only one book, one saying, one everything that most people believed in, except if you were pagan, etc. But Jesus never said anything against anything that was written or said by the sages. He didn't throw rocks at Judaism or anything like that. He was a Jew. He was a faithful Jew. And the prayer that you say you can say three times a day, if it was said in English, it would sound like a Christian prayer. So we're all underneath the same God. Let's not distort what God has created and what other people thought they were improving, if there's any improvement. If there's an upgrade, so be it. But you cannot throw away the original concepts because there was an upgrade. So we have many people who have many different opinions, and I can understand your perplexity on this, Don, because when we're quoting, we have to be very careful to place it in the correct position and not think it's an ordinary conversation.
Well, I mean, I think the problem is for me is that, Patterson is using it to attack the roots of the very Christianity, which he's asserting is a liberation philosophy, theology. So,
Wait a minute. Freedom of God? There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. So what are we talking about, freedom? Jesus, the guy was saying Jesus gave people freedom? Why?
Freedom from Judaism. That was his point.
Yeah,
there's nothing wrong with Judaism to be afraid of or fearful.
Well, but Dennis, you are a very aware, conscious human being who've interacted with Jews, and you learn Rambam, you teach Rambam, and you're interacting with us now. But there are many people, unfortunately, who are, until basically, let's face it, until the New Testament was translated into a more common language outside of Latin. In fact, I understand that one of the most revolutionary occurrences that took place in the last 300-400 years is when teachings from the New Testament or the Old Testament were translated into English, so the masses in England or in Europe could sing, prayer songs and start to and they could actually, interact with the scriptures instead of just hearing someone from the pulpit.
You're absolutely right, Don. And we even have problems with the interpretation of in the translations even. So it doesn't go away. The original ideas that most humans were brought into the world with are still here. They don't go away.
True. Alan, with that, Dennis, thank you very much for participating today. Alan, from what we've taken from this very, I think, energetic humble effort this morning, is there's one little instruction you can boil down into a simple suggestion for our listeners out there concerning your book or the Seven Ancient Commandments, why it's upon them to really learn about what their heritage is in terms of trying to make it a better world?
Yes, going back to when Jacob talked Esau of his birthright, for a bowl of lentils, and, you should not put the lentils in there. you should not trade it off for a bowl of lentils. And this is what, the spiritual lentils. Because it's not going to do you any good, especially trying to figure this stuff out. Stick with the real thing. Don't trade the Torah off for a bowl of lentils.
And I like that. And Dennis is, Alan is reminding me. I told him just before the show, I actually had cooked up a bowl of lentils, and I didn't trade them away. I actually ate them before the show, and so my stomach is full, and I'm ready to ride my bike off to work. But before I do, bless those, I want to thank again Alan W. Cecil for coming on the program, the author of Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, and again, Dennis Ryan, teacher and student disseminator of the writings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon. Blessed souls, unfortunately, we have to bring this into the table of discussion as we conclude the show. 2 days ago, we lost a very bright soul in the Jewish community. He lived out in Staten Island. His name was Rabbi David Winayarz, who died on the 19th of January, 2015. And I heard a story from actually a personal friend who works with me where I work, and that Rabbi Winayarz actually had a Facebook account that was dismantled by the Facebook administrators because he called himself the Facebook Rabbi. And then eventually he had to redo his account because they felt that he could not speak in the name of Facebook as a rabbi, so he became known as the Facebooker Rabbi. And he was involved in bringing Jews closer to their heritage. He was a father of 10. I think he was about 49 years old. And he died tragically in a car crash this past Sunday. Or Monday. I thought it was on Sunday morning, actually, but David Dohm in the liner notes wrote that he passed away yesterday, but I do believe it was on Sunday. However, David Dohm, our blessed brother who usually escorts us out of our humble efforts each on every program, aside from our usual weekly broadcast with Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock, he quoted Rabbi Winayarz, and it's going to be integrated into the song you're going to hear, and I'd like to have you hear the words of a righteous soul who just left our midst, and may God bless us all, and may the Almighty comfort his family among the mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. And here's some of the wisdom of Rabbi David Winayarz. Count your joys instead of your woes. Count your friends instead of your foes. Count your courage instead of your fears. Count your laughs instead of your tears. Count your full years instead of your lean. Count your kind deeds instead of your mean. Count your health instead of your wealth. Count on God instead of yourself. Without further ado, David Dohm, count your blessings, not your problems, and we should receive this song in a way of Ahava Chad, one love, Gor Lecha, one destiny, Kulano, for all of us, Badar Kishom, Dar Kinom, in a pleasant and peaceful way. Remember, blessed souls, you can do good, because Ateva Tov Lehetiv is nature good to do good. And the Creator is good. He put you on this earth. Count your blessings, not your problems. David Dohm. Take care, everyone.